several years ago, actually many years ago at this point, I think I can say many, had the privilege of going to Penn's Cave. And if you've never been there, you need to go. Why? Because it's the only cave, I believe, in the world that has an underground flowing river that goes through it. It's quite a fascinating thing. But before you get on to the boat in this cave, you go through the gift shop and you come down through a thing of stairs and you prepare to see the boat. And the person that tells you to come in says, "Give me your hand," and you take the person's hand and you get into the boat. Why do they take your hand? Because you can't see. It's black. It is more black in that cave than here in Zionsville with no streetlights in the middle of the night. You're fully dependent upon that person who takes you by the hand, and you sure hope that you go into that boat, because if not, it's going to be quite wet for you. As you embark on your journey through the cave, you continue in the darkness. You can't see people next to you. If you elbow them, all you can say is, "I'm sorry," and they better understand because they've done it to you already. But eventually, as you get through about two-thirds of the cave, it bends to the right, and you see a little glimpse of light. A little glimpse. And you know, as you get closer to the end of a tunnel or any such thing, the light becomes all the more glorious. And at the outset of this cave is a beautiful oasis. The water is blue. You can see your reflection. You can see down to the bottom. It is quite a delightful sight. And as you marvel, as you're looking around this little oasis in the back, yeah, this is beautiful. All the trees in the summertime, it's all green and lush. And then the travel guide says, "We have to go back. You have to go back." "God, I don't want to go back. It was dark back there. And it wasn't pretty either. It's cold, it's dreary, it's damp." They even tell you beforehand when you get on the boat, they say, "Make sure you have a jacket. And it's hot when you first enter, and as you go through, it gets cold." "I don't want to go back to the cold. It's so sunny, it's so bright, and it's beautiful out here." Nonetheless, you go through that dreary, dark spot saying, "I've been here before. I can't see, and I sure hope the person knows how to get back." It's not a long boat ride, maybe 10 to 15 minutes at the most, but the ride back seems like eternity by the time you get back. And as you approach the light at the end, it's such a joyous picture, and yet that oasis is just a figment of what you had seen before. Friends, this morning our text is eerily similar. It's eerily similar. If you're not already there, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to start in verse 7. And you're going to see very quickly in verse 8 this contrast that Paul brings forth of darkness and light, as he has done so often through this epistle. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 8 through 10, I'm going to start in verse 7. The sermon title is Walking God's Will, or Walking the Will of God. I'll begin in verse 7. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn or trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." You notice Paul's words in verse 8, "Formerly you were darkness, but now you are light." It just reminded me of that trip that I had taken. The darkness is so dark. It's not because I was dark or even the people in the boat that were dark. It was just dark. In the same way, when you come out into the light, it's not because we're all Christians in the boat. I don't even believe I was a believer at that point. But you're in the light and you shine of the light because the sun is shining. here in verses 8 through 10, we're going to peer back a little bit into who we were. And then we're going to see, as we have many times, and we're going to be encouraged again, I trust, that the light is truly the greatest place to be. We're going to work through this text as we do each week. I want us to see three different points here. The first one is that walking God's will, we start in darkness as sinners, and as his will so fit to save us, we are now light. Secondly, the light in which we now are manifests itself, verse 9, in a bright life. Thirdly, I want us in verse 10 to look at some practical ways in which we live the will of God. And my hope is that as we look at verse 10, we not only answer, what is God's will for my life, but then how to do it and what it looks like. This is the practical section, as this entire chapter is. And as we get into, God willing, chapter 6, we see many of those pointers as to how to live the Christian life. But we start where Paul does in verse 8. After the preceding verse, he says, do not be partakers with those who live in their sin, the why, because you were formerly like one of them. Now, you're going to notice here in verse 8, he doesn't say that you were formerly of darkness or even in darkness, but that you were, your very being, your very self was dark. You could say that your identity was made primarily of darkness. There is no way to escape it. This is the starting point. This is what we would call the bad news that makes the gospel so great. I mean, if we were to start in a great place and then the gospel is shared, how great then really is the gospel? Not too much. But if we start in a bitterly dark, decrepit place, that now being light in the Lord is that much more delightful, that much more wondrous, that much more we appreciate of. When we come to the table, we come as children of light, no longer of darkness. Our entire being was wrapped up in what is said very early on in Genesis 6, verse 5. Every thought of our heart at one point was only evil continually. And it's a hard saying, isn't it? As we go to those whom we love and we know, and we proclaim truth to them, the only means in which they can think is wickedly. That asks the question, well, what about free will? What do we do with that? Well, you do have free will. You can sin however you want. Pick it. That's the free will that people have. Although this is a horrid place to be, this is nonetheless our beginning. And I hope that as you look at verse 8, you see this not necessarily as just sorrowful, but that you see it with a greater appreciation for the work that Christ did, his persevering and enduring work that he did, going to the cross, going all the way there, carrying it, being hoisted up on it, at a moment's notice he could have at any time had his legion of angels come and just destroy the whole thing. And he would have been right in doing so. But he didn't. That's why I had us read that text in Isaiah chapter 9. We looked at the names of God in verse 7 and verse 6. We looked to those things. But how often do we consider those earlier parts, verse 2, where Jesus came to bring the light in the darkness? That's why he came. Yes, it is to save sinners. Yes, it is to make people brand new. Yes, that is what he came to do. But ultimately, it was to shine light in a dark place because we couldn't shine the light ourselves. He did what we couldn't do. And Christian believer, this morning, he's still doing in you what you can't do for yourself. He doesn't just stop at salvation. And that's what we're going to see when we look at verses 9 and 10. He continues. Verse 10, you could say, is one of the clearest texts we have in all of Scripture, I'm convinced, of sanctification. Verse 10 makes that so blatantly clear. But before we get there, the status change has to take place. As far as I am concerned, when you have an occupation or you're in college or in trade school for a particular profession, you're not the master at your craft the moment that you step into trade school or the moment that you walk on campus. You don't know everything that you need to know in order to be able to fulfill the requirements of the profession you desire. There has to be a change. And that change, of course, in the educational realm is a certificate or a diploma of some kind that declares you able to be able to perform that profession or that vocation. The same is true in the Christian life. The same is true. How many have said, "I am of the Lord, I am of the Lord," and then they dissipate and they flee and they go and you never hear of them again? It's because they're not all of us. That's what John says. This is the reality in which we live. It makes the relevancy and how this book connects with our everyday life. So we start as a dark people. We were former partakers. That's where we start. But in the middle of verse 8, you notice that is an instant change that Paul speaks of. Do you see that there in the middle of verse 8? But now, not later, not you have to do A through Z in order to hit a certain mark to be this way, but now. When is that now? That is at the moment of salvation in Christ alone. That is at the moment of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to take someone who is dead. Remember Ephesians 2 verse 1, our starting place, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit then regenerates us and makes us new. That's the now. That's the now you are life. Isn't it such a joy that we don't have to wait? We are light now. I don't know about you, but I find great delight in that even when I sin, even when I fall short of the glory of God, it doesn't change my status as being light in the Lord. It doesn't change your status, believer. Now, this isn't a permissive thing to go and sin all you want. Right? Romans 6, 12 and 13, we're to crucify the flesh along with its desires. That's what we're to do. Galatians 5. But we are light in the Lord. You remember before when we looked at chapter 1, about a year ago, a little over a year ago, looked at chapter 1 and how the Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the pledge. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. We are light in the Lord. We have already been declared it. Now, here's the thing. You, Christian believer, are declared light. And because you're declared light, you are to then follow that up, aren't you? How do we know that? Well, John chapter 8, I think, is the clearest example of that, isn't it? Where Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. And those who follow me live in the light and no longer what? Walk in darkness." So we resonate, we take the truth, the reality, that now we are light. Now we are light, and yet we are to walk in such a way as that. One thing that we would joke about quite often was whether you were a driver or an operator. Now, there is a a hat that you can buy that has the Caterpillar logo on the front. And on the brim of the hat, it says operator. Doesn't say driver. It says operator. So, I bought one. Why not? Someone looked at it one day and said, "You can't operate anything. Why are you wearing that? You just drive the equipment." "What do you mean? I've been trained. I've been taught. I think you're even the guy who taught me. What does that say about you?" In the same way, as we live this life, as we'll look at in a moment, as we live this life, as we look at how it is done, we go from mere salvation. That's the precipice. That's the foundation. In order to be an operator of a piece of equipment, you do have to drive it first. But you move from that place, and as you are sanctified daily in the love of Christ, you grow. And you're not the same person you were on day one, are you? I hope not. Even if you're on day five, day six, I'd be so bold to say day two. We're continually growing. And it's because we are now light in the Lord. A great privilege it is. You notice at the end of verse 8, there's that command again. This is the fourth of five walks that Paul brings forth. We're going to see another one, God willing, in a few weeks. Where he says in verse 15, that's the fifth one. "Therefore, look carefully how you walk." So this is the fourth one. The fourth walk. And each walk is curtailed a little bit differently. They're not all the same walk. It's all the same in principle. But it's not all exactly the same. For example, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says that he exhorts these believers to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 17, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. And then 5, verse 2, walk in love. You notice how in practice they're all different. All three of them are different. But the principle is the same. Each one begins with Lord or God. In chapter 4, he's a prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't say it of himself. In verse 17, he says and he testifies in the Lord, "Walk no longer like the Gentiles." In chapter 5, "Be an imitator of God, therefore walk." And now we come here to verse 8, and he does the same thing. "You are light in the Lord, walk." Those two are always connected. Even in verse 15, "Without Christ shining upon you, believer, without him doing that, you are unable to walk wisely and to look carefully at the life you live." It's always connected. We don't walk for no reason. We walk because Christ commissions us to, yes, but we walk in the power of Christ who gives us the ability to do so. In essence, you could say it's all about Christ. That's not a surprise to any one of us. And yet we are still called to walk this life. And that walk is bright. Look at verse 9. That walk is bright. A light life is a bright life. A light life is a bright life. You're not going to hide your light under a bushel. No. You're not going to do that. Verse 9 gives us three particulars. Paul, as we saw earlier, when he had prayed in chapter 3, he interrupted himself in verse 1. He does the same thing here. You'll notice in most Bibles, it's either bracketed or it's in parentheses. This is what we call the exposition of the exposition. Simply to say, if you were to come to Paul and say, "Paul, how in the world do I walk as a child of light?" Here you go. Verse 9 gives you the direction, gives you the instruction. "The fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Before we go any further, the fruit of this light is not only found in these three things. It's not only found in those. At the bottom of a job application, you'll find in very small letters. You have your job that you want to go work at, and you'll have a little asterisk next to it, and you look down at the bottom of the application, and what does it say? And you will do whatever else we tell you to do on top of what your job description is. So this isn't to say, all right, if I knock goodness down, righteousness down, and truth down, I'm doing pretty good. You're doing well, don't get me wrong. But I'm convinced more so that verse 9 is the bedrock of it all. And that this is just the rich soil in which the works of that light stem from. There's one example that I think is so helpful just in a general sense to see that the fruit of the light that comes forth in verse 9 is not only seen in a good thing or in a righteous thing or in a truthful thing in a narrow sense, but it's seen broadly. So I would ask you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, and I want you to look at verse 1. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. This is after Ai is taken, after Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. All that already takes place. And now Israel is working her way to taking the promised land as promised by Yahweh centuries before. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. And I want you to notice here in this text the outpouring of the fruit of light and how it directly applies to the response of the Gibeonites' deception. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now it happened when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the Shephelah and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Now the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, and so they also acted craftily and went and traveled as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and on all the bread of their provision was dry and was crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, so now cut a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we cut a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where did you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of Yahweh your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtoreth." You see it there, don't you? In verse 3, the inhabitants of Gibeon, they heard what had happened. Furthermore, in verse 9, they came from now this is the lie, but what isn't a lie is they knew what Yahweh, the God of Israel, had done to those who stood in the way of his covenant people. Let me ask you a question. If Israel would not have faithfully marched around the city of Jericho, would the walls have come down? It's not a trick question. At some point, probably, yes. But the reality is God had told them, do this, and what did they do? They did it. That even though it looked ridiculous, they did it anyway. But when they go to Ai, and discipline is taken out on Achan for taking the gods, and they work through the legal system, if you will, to find him as God is guiding their direction to find this vile sinner who took from the spoil of Jericho when he said, "No, do not do this." And what happens? He purges sin from the bride of God, his people. He says, we're done with the sin. Get him out of here. So much so that sin brings forth death. And we see that in the life of Achan. The Gibeonites heard of all of this. As the Israelites are living out the will of God. Yes, that's what they were doing. The Israelites lived out the will of God as they purged the sin from their midst. You know what follows, don't you? What's your response, Christian believer? We're not going to stone each other outside. We're not going to do that. But do we purge the sin? Because the light lived in the light is a great testimony. And you see that in Joshua chapter 9. I would encourage you to turn back to Ephesians 5. And as we continue to look through verse 9 together, the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. The joy of this is that not only are these things true of the believer, they're true of the believer of any age. Paul doesn't give specifics as many times. He hasn't in this epistle. And he follows suit as he continues to go through it. In the same way, a parent can tell a child, go do something good for a change. Stop being evil and wicked. Do something nice to someone. Just go. I remember hearing that. Just go. No real direction. I did something good. Well, what'd you do? Shovel a sidewalk? I don't know. Oh, what did you do? And they'll list off something else. But the reality is that this goodness and righteousness and truth are the bedrocks. What does goodness look like in your life? That's the question I ask you this morning. What does it look like? How do you work the works of righteousness? Isn't that what we are to strive for? Righteousness in the Christian life. We don't sit pat, but we instead live unto righteousness. These all look different. And yet we see all three of these things made up in our Lord Jesus, don't we? He's the embodiment of righteousness, of goodness, and of truth. They're all found in him. And the only reason we can live that way is because he is that way. That's what separates God and man. He is that way. We live that way. That's why that text of John 14, verse 6 is so precious. I am being. I am the way, the truth, the life. I can't claim that, and you can't either. But he can. Because they're true of him. And yet we have the privileges, not just being made in the image of God, but as dependent upon him, like the vine and the branches. We are dependent upon the Lord to live in this way. And he gives us the privilege to live. But I want us to spend some time in verse 10. Verse 10. The sanctifying nature of verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now in the ESV, this says, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. As I get older, one thing that I find that I don't like to do as much is to learn things. I love learning the text, but outside of the text, I don't know if I want to learn anything else. I'm kind of good where I'm at. And I hear the older you get, it gets even worse. But here, quite contrary to what our thought is, this is an everyday practice. Trying to learn. A never stop ceasing. The Greek says to approve or to test. Which therefore is to examine what is pleasing to God. Walking the will of God is in every circumstance of your life asking this question. Is this pleasing before the Lord? It's general. It's general, and yet we can specify it to our existence and our lives. Do I please God in Is this pleasing to the Lord? It answers the question, I'm convinced, what is the will of God? Because if you're doing what is pleasing to God, you're doing His will. And He gives us ways in which we are pleasing to the Lord. The first one of those comes in verse 11. And we'll get there, God willing, next week. But the first one that we see, just obvious from the text, is to not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. There's the word again. And a second way is to expose the dark deeds. So I ask you, how do you please the Lord in your life? What does it look like for you? It's going to look different. It's assuredly going to look different for those who have kids at home and those who don't. It's going to look different for those who are retired and those who are still employed. And yet the principle is the same. As we individually seek to please God, we as a body please God. These things are so diverse. The Lord in recent weeks has very much so pressed upon me, and I hope this doesn't come across as a hobby horse, because I don't think it is. But He's pressed upon me the idea, the reality of family worship. But secondly, and I think more importantly, is, and I can't wait to get there, but Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. I can speak as a man to men. I can speak as one who is formerly darkness, like you men who are in the room who share that same thing. Formerly darkness and your light in the Lord alongside. We do this together. But one way that we please God, husbands, is to love your wife. Wives? We'll get there. Not to be enslaved to your husband, to be subject. We'll get there. Kids? Obey your parents. I mean, those are three ways we see just from the immediate context of how to please God. He doesn't make it hard. It's, now, not to say it's not hard. There are times, isn't it, men? It's hard. And ladies, it's hard. And kids, right? It's hard. But He hasn't made it so difficult that we can't understand it or that it's impossible. Kids, you have pleased your parents, haven't you? At least once. At least once. Maybe twice. And husbands and wives, we do. We please, we delight in one another. And in so doing, we do so not just for our benefit and the one we are expressing it to, but the Lord looks upon. And He says, well done, way to go. This is what our God does. He frees you, believer in Christ. He frees you from a bunch of laws and commands and to-dos. That's why the commands of God are not burdensome. It's not some heavy law. I was reading one article after the supreme leader of Iran was confirmed to be assassinated in the attacks from the other day. And he had over four decades of rulership over Iran. And if you know anything about the Muslim religion at all, it is works, 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 and works. You have to do, you have to do, you have to do, you have to do. And in all of that doing, there is no assurance that you'll ever see Allah in heaven. Dismal. I'm not going to lie to you. I mean, if Jesus were to say the same, if He were to say, I want you to do all this stuff, but I don't know if I'm going to let you in. Am I going to do it? I don't know. But what we see here is that our trying to learn and please God is not just seen in command keeping, but it's seeing and being obedient in a variety of joy-filled ways. One thing I love to do is to love my wife and love my kids, whatever that looks like. I love it. I love when they have a smile on their face. It just brings joy and delight. To hear of what God is doing in your life brings me joy and delight. I love it. It reminds me that God is still at work in his people. And to encourage you along the way, and as you encourage me along the way, I don't think you do it because you have to. I don't do it because I have to. My fellow brothers, elders of this church, we don't do it because we have to. This is what God has called us to do one to another. Whether you have been a believer for 10 minutes, 10 years, we learn. We constantly learn. Why? As you all know, your life changes. Where you're at right now is not going to be the same place you're going to be in 5, 6, 7, 8 years. Things are going to change. They're going to be different. And yet all the more opportunities, don't they avail to us? This is a daily walk. It is looking to every circumstance in our lives. How can we please the Lord? Now, what does this not mean? It doesn't mean that you can work your way to heaven. I want to make that very clear. This is not a trying to learn to please God to satisfy a requirement. That has already been paid at the cross in Christ's blood. It's already been paid. This is not a means to work our way to salvation. This is the response. This is the life that comes forth out of gratitude because we are saved as a people who don't deserve it. That's what it comes from. In the same way we share gratitude, don't we? And we sung that Christmas hymn, and when gifts are passed at Christmas time or birthdays or what have you, there's a sense of appreciation. Even in the most unappreciative of ways, there's a sense of, I'm just glad that somebody got me something. Somebody cooked me something. Somebody made me something. That is what we do unto the Lord. We please him because it is a joy to do so. So I ask of you, in what ways do you please God? Do you consider, not just this morning, but every little thing you do, do you consider how it is that you can please God? Amazingly, after a day of sin, think of your worst day. You really blew it. Maybe you lost your temper. Maybe your faith wavered. You doubted. You felt a conscious, stirring moment of sharing your faith, and you botched it by not saying a word. And you come home, and you're at the end of the day, and you consider your life, and you go, how can I please the Lord? I messed up in every way possible. You're not asleep yet. You're not asleep yet. Going to him in prayer and even petitioning or praying for others, confessing your sin, is pleasing to the Lord. It is his delight to forgive you. We mustn't make it so hard. So let us go and consider and look to the Spirit of God who directs your eyes, Christian, who guides you, that you would please the Lord. The moment you do it of your own effort and accord is no longer pleasing to the Lord. That's requirement number one. If you do it in your own strength, you're not pleasing God. If you do it according to the Spirit, according to the work of Christ, then you are pleasing God. Because we must remember that we do not please God on our own. God is pleased with us because of his work in his Son. That is why he's pleased with us. Let us pray together.